good things can come in small packages. Good things can come in small packages. Obadiah might be the shortest book on the Old Testament, and on the surface, you might think there's not much to it. But it is much bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside. Obadiah is an important part of God's word to us in the Bible. If I could put it this way, the Bible would be incomplete without Obadiah. There is something God has to say to us specifically in this book. Although it probably is the most neglected, the least read book in the Bible, but its message is profoundly relevant to us today. You see, this little book contains within it what you could call a theology of history, of the history of the whole world. It gives us a God-given explanation, a story of the world. It's a history that is comprehensive, that makes sense of everything, of the world, of your life and my life. And it's a history that also shows us the future of the world, the destiny of the world, you could say. Obadiah's name means servant of the Lord. And that's pretty much all that we know about him. But even if we don't know the man, this message is mighty. It's a message of hope, comfort. And in particular, it's a message of hope in times when evil seems to be winning. When you face that day when evil seems to be on top, Obadiah's history shows us this great vision of the glorious future of the world. He gives us a story that's big enough so we can now handle the evil days. So even the smallest books in the Bible contain more than we can imagine. And then above all, it is a book that asks each one of us, where do you stand? Where do you stand with God? In Obadiah's words, do you stand on Mount Edom or do you stand on Mount Zion? Where do you stand this morning with God? And I pray that you won't leave here or come to the end of this message without answering that question for sure in your heart. I know where I stand with God. You see, Obadiah is the tale of two mountains. It's the story of two mountains. As hopefully you saw, the skillful, the poetic way, two mountains are compared and contrasted throughout his book. So on the one side, there's the mountain of Edom, which is Mount Seir. That's the rock that's spoken about in verse 3. And in the time of Obadiah, Edom was a kingdom to the southeast of Judah, a close neighbor to the kingdom of the people of God. And the capital city of Seir is what we know today as Petra. And it means rock. And the capital was literally carved out of the rocks of the mountains. And it was thought to be impregnable. You could not conquer it. The other mountain in Obadiah is Mount Zion. That is the relatively small and unimpressive hill in Jerusalem. But it's the capital city of the people of God, of Judah, and the site of the Lord's temple. And so outwardly, weak, defeated, despised, but the center of God's plan to save the world. So Obadiah is about the story of these two mountains and the conflict between them. It's the story of two peoples, two kingdoms, two very different ways of life. And what Obadiah is about is the key question, which mountain is going to stand in the end? Whose kingdom is going to win? Well, let me try to break this up for you in three steps. We'll look at the story of these two mountains, the symbolism of these two mountains, that they represent something greater, And then third, just ask how Obadiah helps us today. So if we look first at the story, this history that Obadiah tells us of these two mountains, Edom and Zion. Obadiah describes a day when the mountain of Edom seems to have won a complete and total victory over Zion. Edom seems to triumph over God's people. And all of this, Obadiah is sent by God in response to a specific historical event. A day, he says, a day of disaster and calamity for God's people. So verses 11 to 16 describe this historical disaster. Verse 11, a day when strangers carried captive his forces. Foreigners entered the gates of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's been conquered and the people are in captivity. That means they've been sold to be slaves. Verse 12, a day of destruction. So everything's being pulled down, burnt to the ground. People have been slaughtered. There's bodies lying on the ground. Verse 13, a day of calamity. So a day of humiliation, a day of everything being flipped upside down. Verse 14, the day of distress. God's people left mourning and weeping and grief-stricken in defeat. And you hear in that repetition of the day. Obadiah is just, it's overwhelming. There's never been a day like it for God's people. And of course, he's referring to the exile that we've seen spoken about all the way through the prophets. The event in 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And the people of God lost everything. Their homeland, the temple burnt down, their rulers, their armies. And they essentially ceased to exist as a nation. And there's this tiny remnant as slaves in far off Babylon. And in the midst of all this horror, Obadiah is sent by God to Edom, to this neighboring nation. Because what had Edom done on this day of disaster? These two kingdoms were neighbors. And as we'll see shortly, they were related. They were connected to one another. They were kind of distant cousins. Had they come to their aid? No, they joined in the plunder. They'd laughed. They'd mocked the fall of God's people. They'd rejoiced and helped it along. Verse 11. They stood on the other side. So they stood on the sidelines. Maybe they could have helped or sent disaster relief, but they stood on the sidelines and just laughed. Verse 12, they rejoiced. They spoke proudly. They were boasting. Ha! Look what's happened to you. Never happened to us. Verse 13, they laid hands on their substance. So as the Babylonian armies had gone across the land, Edom came in behind, stealing territory, stealing the treasures left behind. And verse 14, what that really means is that as refugees, so the women and the children were fleeing from the armies, fleeing from the destruction, Edom set up their forces on the border, at the crossroads, on the main roads, captured them, and sold them back to the Babylonians. Now how cruel do you have to be to do that? It's like today, you know, we see these awful pictures of refugees coming out of Syria, and we know that there are gangs who are tricking them and then actually not bringing them to safety, but then selling them into a kind of slavery. That's Edom. And then there's the final cruel indignity of verse 16. They drank on God's holy mountain. So that means when it was all said and done and the battle was over, the Babylonians, as was customary, held a victory party on Mount Zion, on the ashes of defeated Jerusalem. And Edom comes and takes part. And drinking, they would have been toasting their gods amidst the ruins of the temple. It was really rubbing it in the faces of God's people. It was humiliating. It was shameful. Imagine if your house burnt down. And heaven forbid, but some of your family were killed in it. And then the next day you saw your neighbour, you know, the slightly difficult one you don't get along with, having a toast and singing and dancing. This is the calamity. Mount Eden seems to have not just beaten Mount Judah, Mount Zion, but is rejoicing and gloating in it. So the Lord sends Obadiah. And he sends him with a message of divine judgment. And understand, this is also a message to God's people who are scattered. If you like, they're listening in as God now speaks up on their behalf. And so it's to encourage them as well. And the Lord, what the Lord says is this is not the end of the story. In human terms, this seems to be it, the absolute end. God says this is not the end. And he promises retribution and renewal. He promises retribution. He's going to tear down the proud mountain and he's going to raise up his people. Verse 15 is crucial. It sums up the first 14 verses. The Lord says he will bring a just retribution. He says he's going to bring back onto Edom the very things they themselves are guilty of. The punishment is going to be poetic justice. It's going to fit the crime. The measure you use, the judgment you use on others will be used back on you. Verses 5 to 6, they plundered Judah. They will be plundered and stripped bare. Verse 9, they helped to slaughter the people of Judah. They will be slaughtered. They were faithless as neighbors. Well, verse 7, they will be betrayed by their allies. And that's what happened. But 20 years later, Babylon turned on them and destroyed Edom. And just as he promises, the Lord causes evil to devour itself. They'd cut off the people of God. They too will be cut off. They'd drunk on God's holy mountain. The nations will come and drink them up. This is not the end, says the Lord. He will punish the proud boasting of this evil mountain. And then, out of the ashes, out of death, out of nothing, the Lord promises to rebuild and restore Mount Zion, verses 17 to 21. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. God will save. And he will accomplish his plan from Zion to save the world. Saviour shall come to Mount Zion, that's judges, leaders. They will judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What's he saying? He's saying, this is not the end. The Lord's kingdom will win in the end. The Lord will overcome evil. He will establish his good kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness and truth and love on the earth. He will save his people even from death, from non-existence, from bondage. This is the most tremendous promise of rubble being transformed back into a mountain. The key word Obadiah repeats is possess. Possess. Now that is a loaded term if you've been following all that we've seen through the story of the Old Testament. God's saying he'll give back to his people the promised land. They'll own it. They'll fill it. And we know where that comes in the Bible story. It's to be a new Eden. The restoration of paradise. Of peace. And out from this, God's going to flow out. His kingdom will go out to conquer the world. And restore and save mankind and bring life. And Mount Zion will be his dwelling place, where the throne of his Christ will be, his presence with his people, his kingdom will fill the earth. So you see, in the midst of this day of disaster, there's this great vision of history. We're not at the end yet. No matter how dark our days might seem to be, this is how it's going to end. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah is telling us the real history of the world. God is the Lord of history. He knows the end from the beginning. And nothing, not even the worst, most evil human actions, not nations fighting against nations, nothing is going to stop God's gracious plan to save us. That's the big picture that Obadiah is giving us, the story. Evil may win this day, but it will not win in the end. As you look at the world, and it does often feel, doesn't it, like we live in times when evil's on top. It's not the end of the story. If that's the big story that Obadiah tells us, before we can consider how it speaks to us today, there's one more very important thing for us to grasp, which is the symbolism of these two mountains. the symbolism. Mount Eden and Mount Zion in the scriptures are so important. They come to represent and even embody, manifest something much bigger than just these two geographical places. Mount Zion and Mount Eden are symbolic for two spiritual kingdoms. They are two, if you like, spiritual capital cities for two different peoples. If you think back to our call to worship from Hebrews, it said to us as Christians today, we have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem. If Paul does something similar in a slightly different analogy in Galatians 4, he says that as Christians we belong to the Jerusalem that is above, that is free. Revelation chapter 21 ends with a symbolic vision of a city, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the church. Or Revelation chapter 14, another symbolic vision, tells us that Christ stands with his people on Mount Zion. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah in particular, speak of Mount Zion in this greater sense, that it represents something bigger, something eternal. And Mount Edom, the Edomites, they come to represent all the other nations of the world. You see, these two things represent two peoples. This is the theology of history that Obadiah is giving us. The Bible divides the whole human race into just two peoples. Now, yes, we belong to our individual nations. We've got different geography, languages and places. But the real divide is there are only two peoples, two spiritual nations. There's the people of God and there's the people of the world. It's the kingdom of God, those in covenant with God and those outside. And all of us, you either belong to Zion or you do belong to Edom. If, again, you've been following this series of the big picture from all the way back in Genesis, you remember that at the very beginning, God promised this very thing. In the Garden of Eden, he promised there would be the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, two peoples in conflict. And that's been the story of the Old Testament all the way through. Who's going to win this conflict? The people of God who are going to bring life to the world and the people of the devil who would bring death through sin. And so it's been Pharaoh versus Moses, Goliath versus David, Babylon versus Judah. Obadiah's telling the people of God, in your calamity, remember to look at the world and see this bigger story. And that's what we've got to do. This is how we think biblically. This is how we look at the world. The story of the world, the real history, is not of the United States or of Great Britain. It's of these two peoples. This is what life's all about. People of God standing against sin and everything anti-God. And the people who oppose God. See, do you see that's what Obadiah's speaking about? But why Zion and Edom in particular? Why does the Lord give us these two symbols? Well, again, we've got to remember our history. It's because Zion represents God's grace. And Edom represents man's pride. And you see that in Obadiah. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Do you remember that story back in Genesis? How God called and chose one man to be the beginning of his people, his nation, Abraham. Abraham had a miraculous son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now here's the thing. Esau was the firstborn. And outwardly, he looks like the man. He's a hunter. He's brave. He's strong. He's the firstborn. So he's the one, in the human way of thinking, who's going to inherit all the blessings. He's the guy who's strong and mighty. Jacob, he comes second. He's the weedy one. The one who stays at home. He's the one who he's a bit sneaky. He grasps onto whatever he can get his hands on. And the astonishing thing in the Bible story about these two brothers, as Romans 9 explains, is that God chooses Jacob to receive his blessing and to follow this line for his people, not Esau. And we don't need to turn there now, but Romans 9 explains that God had a great purpose in this, that it was, if you like, symbolic. that here's Edom. He represents everything that man boasts in. Esau's big and strong and he can do it in his own strength. Jacob, he's got nothing. He's nothing of himself. Edom's the firstborn. He's the one born to it. But even before they're born, God chooses Jacob. God was trying to show that this promise of his blessing, this promise of who'd be his people, was all by his gift and his grace from the very beginning. And the only way into God's people is by grace, by God's call, God's choice, God's free gift. It's not by human strength. It's not by him who wills or him who runs. It's not by anything that we earn or achieve. Nothing we can boast in. Nothing we can take pride in. And so God sets that up from the very beginning. So Zion and the line of Judah from Jacob, it represents grace. The people who come and cling to God saying, it's not about us. It's not what we can earn, achieve or do. It's your gift of grace. Zion itself, the place of the temple, the place of sacrifices, where you come and receive God's free mercy through shed blood. But Edom, what does it say in verse 3? Oh, no one can stop us. No one can overcome the strength of our rocks. It's pride, human pride. We don't need God. We can live without him. This is the nature of these two peoples and these two kingdoms. There's boasting in human strength, human wisdom, thinking that you can make yourself right with God, human religion. And there's the way of grace. We come and humbly confess we are nothing but sinners from birth and we can earn nothing to be right with God. It has to be his gift of free grace through a sacrifice, through Jesus Christ. You see, this is the real division, what's really going on in the world. And what Obadiah is saying to us is that in this world, often it will seem like the kingdom of pride is winning. It will seem like man without God is triumphing and will be boasting. Isn't that the 21st century? How we boast in ourselves and our achievements. Believe in yourself. And the kingdom of grace, it seems so small. It seems defeated. It seems mocked. Around the world, its people are persecuted and scattered and fleeing. We're a tiny number here today. But only those who seek this gift of grace will stand on Mount Zion. And the Lord is saying, that human kingdom with all its strength will be like dust. And Mount Zion is what will stand forever. Do you see how this little book is telling us a story and a history that takes everything in? And it's shaping how we're going to look at all of life. So, how does this speak to us today? How does this help us? What difference should it make as you leave today? Well, history really matters. History really matters. And it's only when you really understand history, the true history of the world, that you can begin to answer the most fundamental questions of life. Who am I? Where do I belong? Is there a meaning or a plan or a purpose? How's everything going to end? Where am I going? And it's only when you know the real history that you can answer those questions and find peace. I'm convinced so many today are miserable, are cracking up. Lives are confused and in chaos because the modern world cannot answer those questions. Because it's got the wrong history. It thinks the history is one of evolution, of man just getting better and better and better. It only knows the history of Edom. And so it can't make sense of the good days or the bad days. It can't make sense of the days when evil seems to be winning. But we can, because we know the true bigger history. If you don't know your place, if you feel at times like you don't know who you are, you feel like you're just a cork bobbed around on the waves of life and you don't know where you're going, what you need is this bigger story. The kingdom of God. That's where you need to stand. Let me give you three simple words to apply Obadiah. Christ, comfort, and challenge. First, Obadiah points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This huge spiritual battle, all the way through the Bible, Edom versus Zion, pride versus grace. How's it going to end? Who's going to win? What's the turning point? Well, look forward in time from Obadiah several centuries, and you see that it comes to a climax, the turning point, the final battle, when Jesus Christ stands on Mount Zion. And an Edomite murders him. King Herod was an Edomite. And the battle, if you like, has become personalised in these two men. And the kingdom of darkness, again, like with Obadiah, seems to win. And Christ is left to be mocked as he's dying on a cross. But God says it's not the end of the story. And he's raised up in power. And given all authority and power to possess the earth. And the turn begins of God's victory starting to come. Do you see that Jesus is the culmination of all of history and all of this story that Obadiah is telling us? That he died to redeem us and ransom us. And now he lives as the Lord of all. And what he's doing now through his gospel is tearing down man's pride. The message of the gospel to you and to me is humble yourself of your pride and bow the knee to Christ. You cannot live without him. You cannot live without his grace. Obadiah is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, comfort. Obadiah is here to comfort us on the days when evil seems to win. On August the 24th, 410 AD, a Visigoth named Alaric led an army that sacked the city of Rome. For thousands of years, Rome had never been conquered. Probably like we might look at the United States or ourselves today and say, no one could ever take us. Well, so they thought of Rome, but it fell. At that time, Rome had been a Christian city. And so many had associated Christianity with it as a society that when Rome fell, many, many Christians thought it was the end of the world. They thought that the church had been defeated. And some of them suffered terribly. They lost everything, their homes, livelihoods, and had to flee for their lives. And the earthly city collapsed. And many of them fled to North Africa. And they came under the care of a bishop named Augustine. And he cared for them and housed them and loved them. And he wrote his magnum opus, a book called The City of God. And he says to them, no, you've got this wrong. Our security and our hope is not in any earthly city. It's in this eternal city of Zion. And there's only two peoples. Those who love the world and those who love God. I wonder where Augustine got this idea of these two peoples. And it was given to comfort these suffering saints. And that's the comfort. On the days when evil seems to win, this earth is not our home. Nothing here lasts. As you heard in Hebrews, it can all be shaken. But we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So on that day when evil triumphs, for Christians today who are being persecuted, for you the day when the cancer wins, or the day when someone does something evil to you, or you're suffering from someone's lies or abuse, and evil's winning, Obadiah says, know your history. That's not the end of the story. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed because of kingdoms that are passing away. Put your faith here. Stand on Mount Zion. And finally, a challenge that comes from this book. Where do you stand? Do you stand on Mount Edom or do you stand on Mount Zion? Do you live a life that, although you might not have realized it, fundamentally is built on human pride? That your life fundamentally is about yourself, about self-achievement. Maybe even your religion has been about self-achievement, what you can do to live a good life and be right with God. And one where you don't know grace. Or do you stand on Mount Zion, where you confess you have nothing but your sin, but you turn to Jesus Christ, who is a gracious Savior? Well, the miracle of the gospel is that there is an invitation. If you realize that in your heart, you've been building in the wrong place, Christ says, come. Come to Mount Zion. The gates are open. It's not too late. to change who you are and where you live and what your history has been. And all you have to do is come to Christ this morning. Turn from your sin, confess your guilt, and receive him. That he is the Lord and Savior, risen from the dead. Simply, choose him. Choose Christ. And choose life. And you will find that he will welcome you. You'll be given new clothes. You'll receive some of the garb of Zion. You'll be given new rights, a new home. You'll belong to the people of God. All you have to do is believe. So the challenge is, where do you stand this morning? Mount Edom or Mount Zion? I pray that you really do know that grace. And Christ is your Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Almighty Father, you are the sovereign Lord of history. All things are in your hands. Lord, we thank you that the future of the world is glorious, that it's one of hope, of new life, of God dwelling with man. O Lord, have mercy on us. We were born in Eden, born selfishly living for ourselves and trying to live without you. Lord, give us new hearts. Help us to enter this day gloriously into Zion, to say that we stand with Jesus Christ. We thank you for his victory over all that is evil, over all that is death and sin. And we thank you that his kingdom will never end. Lord, if any here today are struggling to enter Zion, we ask that you would take hold of them and gently lead them by the hand and grant them faith, grant them to know Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.